The doctrine that we're studying in this particular class now is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And the technical name for that doctrine is pneumatology. And we study this doctrine because we go through the major doctrines so that we can figure out what it is that we do believe and why we believe it. The first part of our doctrinal study was given to establish the fact that we can prove concretely from the Bible that the Holy Spirit is God. And how we prove that is we look at the attributes that a being must have in order to be classified as God. When we put those attributes to the test of putting them up against the Spirit of God, we discover that the Holy Spirit meets the attributes of being classified as God. So we have this great proof, great evidence that the Holy Spirit is in fact God. Now the second thing that we wanted to try and determine is the Holy Spirit a real person? Can we classify the Spirit of God as being a real person? And so what we're doing is we're putting that to the test. We're saying, okay, what is required to be a real person? And let's see if the Bible establishes that the Holy Spirit is just some power or eminence, or is the Holy Spirit a real person? And that's what we're looking at now. And before we get into this, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the precious Word of God and for doctrine. We thank you for those that love it, those that are here today who've disciplined themselves to be here, to be under it. We pray this will be a blessed day as we share it together around the things that pertain to you. We pray your direction for this hour and for also the worship service to follow. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we can establish the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person because of several evidences. First of all, he has actions that a person would do. He can convict a person. And in order for a person to be convicted in a sense where there's a personal conviction, a person must bring about the conviction. He also leads and regenerates. He can be treated like a person. He can be resisted. He can be lied to. We saw that in the scriptures, that the Spirit of God can be lied to. The Spirit of God can be grieved. Well, you can't grieve something that isn't real or something that isn't a real person. So these are all things that indicate that the Holy Spirit is in fact a real person. Now we come to proof number 4, and that is the Holy Spirit relates to other persons as a person. And this is evidence that he is a person. The Holy Spirit relates to other persons as a person, which clearly establishes the fact that he is a real person. Now there are certain relationships that the Holy Spirit is involved in that would demand he be a person to be involved in the relationship. First of all, the Holy Spirit related to the apostles as a person. I want you to go to Acts 15. This is a great passage of scripture in which Paul and Barnabas are being sent out by their church in Antioch, and this letter that's given. And notice verse 28. Of Acts 15:28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than to these essentials. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. Now, obviously, the Holy Spirit was directing these men and laying certain things in their conscience and in their ministries in this case. And as they went out and traveled around, they said, stay away from fornication, stay away from anything connected to idolatry. That is basically what the Holy Spirit was laying on those individuals to impart to the apostles as they were sent forth. So what we want you to understand here is that the Holy Spirit is relating to these apostles as he would to a person. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no other burden. Well, that's the Spirit of God. That's a real person who would lay that burden on an individual. Secondly, the Holy Spirit related to Jesus as a person. Go to John chapter 16, if you would please. And I want you to notice verse 13. John 16, verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. Now, this Holy Spirit was going to be, when Jesus would leave, imparting truth to these apostles about Jesus. And in order for him to do that, he must A, know all the truth about Jesus, and then B, he must be able to take that truth and impart it, or as it were, instruct it to those who would need this truth, in this case the apostles, so they could in turn write the New Testament books that you and I have before us right now. So what we would see in this passage of Scripture is that in order for the Holy Spirit to actually be involved in this kind of ministry, he must be a real person, which is exactly what the Scriptures make him out to be, a real person. He's the third member of the Trinity. He is a real person. He's God, but he's also a real person. The third relationship that I want to point out is the Holy Spirit related to the Trinity as a person. We've already seen these verses, but if you go back to Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, this gets kind of technical, but it's worthy. I believe God chose the Greek language to have His Scripture written in for a specific reason, because it's very precise. And in the Greek language, you have very precise things that are written by these apostles. One of the options they have when they're using that little conjunction and, which our students know that in Greek, is they have a choice of a conjunction chi. Chi is a coordinating conjunction. It's co-equality. It coordinates ideas. It is not making one idea lesser than another idea. It's an equal conjunction, coordinating conjunction. Also, the beauty of Greek is that it features a series of subordinate conjunctions. And when you come across subordinating conjunction, you would realize that when a writer chooses to use that conjunction, he's actually choosing to use something that makes this less than this, or this above this. This is subordinate to this. We would choose a subordinate conjunction. So when you look here and you see these conjunctions, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you take a careful look at what's the conjunction there. It's coordinating conjunction. It's a conjunction that says we have equality here. There's not one more or less significant. They're all equal, and they all are of the same rank. Now, if we take that in our present discussion, and we realize that here is the Father, and here is the Son, and now in a co-equal way, we tag on the Spirit, we understand that the Father is a real person. We certainly know the Son is a real person because He showed up personally here on earth as a real person. And God the Father was also a real person because there were moments in Scripture when He actually spoke as a real person. When Christ was baptized, for example, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." At the Transfiguration, "This is my Son, hear Him, listen to Him." So there were voices of a person that came out of heaven. When He is put in this context with the Father and the Son, and He's equaled in a rank with them, He must be a person. You can't all of a sudden have two persons and one who isn't a person. This to me is a tremendous proof of the fact that the Holy Spirit is not only a person, but is co-equal in deity with God the Father and God the Son. So this is a great Trinitarian verse, which proves the Trinity and the deity and the personhood of all three members of the Trinity. Now, the fourth relationship is the Holy Spirit relates to others by His power as a person. Let's go to Luke chapter 4, verse 14. "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about Him spread through all the surrounding district." The power of the Spirit of God was displayed there. It was personally connected to Jesus Christ. So we're not talking here about something that's inanimate. We're talking about something that is very personal and very real. It was very powerful and manifested through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and this is a passage that, for the most part, you're already familiar with because we have been going through 1 Corinthians. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we read in verse 4, "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Now, we're talking here about the Spirit of God actually involved in the proclamation of the truth. And this is a great evidence of the wonderful personhood of the Spirit of God in being able to work through individuals. So all of these evidences lead us to the conclusion that the Holy Spirit is in fact a real person. You have a real member of the Trinity that resides in you who have believed on Jesus Christ. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, you have the Spirit of God in you from that very moment. That Spirit of God that lives in you is a real person. Now, can you ever receive more of that person? No. You receive all of the amount of the person you're going to receive the moment you believe. Can that person get more control of us? Yes. That becomes the issue of sanctification, which we'll talk about later on as we go through this important doctrine. Now that brings us to the fifth proof, and that is the Holy Spirit's masculine pronouns prove he's a person. You know, we say in this church, we have it right in our doctrinal statement in the church, that we believe in verbal plenary inspiration, which simply means we believe that the Bible in the original is inspired to the very word, verbal inspiration, and we believe that the Bible is all equally inspired. One part is not more or less inspired than another, plenary inspiration. Now, when we say that, we have to also understand what we mean by that. What do we mean it's inspired to the very word? What we mean by that is it's inspired to just exactly that, the very word. The very choice of the word is inspired by God, including whether a masculine, feminine, or neuter pronoun is used. That is why I just absolutely detest any attempt to tackle the Bible where you try to downplay the masculinity of God, when in fact, when you look into the Greek text, you discover that masculine pronouns and masculine nouns are being used for God. You are tampering with the Word of God if you just want to appease everybody so you take the masculinity out of the Word of God. It's not right. It's heresy to do that. When in fact, you have actual words that you can study. And this isn't left for debate. That's why I'm convinced God chose this language, because it couldn't be left for debate. You have masculine pronouns, you have feminine pronouns, you have neuter pronouns. Now, you naturally would think, if the Holy Spirit were not a real person, you'd use probably some neuter pronoun. Not make it a personal pronoun, such as a masculine gender or a feminine gender, but you'd pick neuter. But when you go to a passage like John 15:26, and I'd like you to go to John 15:26. John 15:26 says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me." Do you see that? He will bear witness of me. Now, this is something that's very peculiar about the Greek language. I realize I'm giving you some grammar here, but this is important. In Greek, you do not need a subject or pronoun to actually be in print connected to the verb. In other words, if I were to say in English, "I write," I have to do that in two words, the pronoun "I" and the verb "write." That's the only way I can write that in English. I can say, "I write." So I have to use two words. You don't have to do that in Greek. In Greek, you can use one word, and you can put a little ending on a word that could say, "I write," grapho, "you write," graphe, "he writes," graphes. Now, if you have that in Greek, graphes, or graphe, "he writes," you would actually then look at the end of that word, and you would say, "Well, I wonder if it's he writes, she writes, or it writes." So, if you really wanted to be more precise, so that it wouldn't be left up to flip a coin to say, is it he, she, or it writes, you would stick in there a pronoun that would actually have the gender of what you wanted that verse to say. You would say, "I'm going to not just leave it as graphe, I'm going to add a pronoun here like ikonos, which is a masculine pronoun. I'm going to stick that in there so that when this is analyzed, they understand this isn't a she or an it, this is a he." And that is exactly what is done in this passage of Scripture. When you read in John 15, verse 26, "When the Helper comes that I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from me, he will bear witness of me." Bear witness is your verb. The verb is third person singular, but they also stuck in there that pronoun ikonos, masculine gender, he. So now you have concrete evidence that the Holy Spirit is a person. And we're not talking about just some existence or something floating. This is a real person. He will bear witness of me. Now another passage of Scripture where the same thing is done, exactly the same kind of construction. We read, but when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall take of Mine, and He shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine, therefore I said that He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you. Now, ladies and gentlemen, there are several places in the New Testament where writers refer to the Holy Spirit as He and not it. And here are two important passages. You have John 15:26, and then you have John 16:13-14. These are eye-opening because we learn something here about the person of the Holy Spirit. And what we learn here by the choice of words that God puts here is that the Holy Spirit is a real person. There's a demonstrative pronoun that goes with it, He or He who or He which. There's a demonstrative pronoun there. It's in the masculine gender. It is a real person you're talking about when you talk about the Spirit of God. Now, if one examines scriptural evidence, you must conclude that. Do you see the importance of understanding more and more of the Word of God? Because what that enables us to do when someone pops off with some religious idea is it enables us to say, well, that may be your religious idea. And you may think that's a great idea, but here's your problem. It doesn't square with the Word. And the more we understand of the Word, the more we're able to do that. The more we're in a position to say, that might be a nice thought you have there, or it might be interesting or philosophical, but it isn't right. Not if you stack it up to what God put in print. That's why God put His Word in writing. So it wouldn't be a free-for-all system of religious hodgepodge beliefs. God said, you can be very precise in what I want you to know, because I put it in writing for you, so if you give careful attention to the reading of the Scriptures and you give careful attention to the study of the Scriptures, you'll come to understand what's truth, and the truth will set you free. And I think there's just a lot of important information that we're gleaning in these doctrinal studies showing us the importance of carefully understanding the written Word. And how serious do you want to get about understanding the written Word? Let's take it all the way to the very words He put in writing that include gender of nouns and pronouns, cases, tenses of verbs, moods of verbs. We'll take it that serious. Why? Because this is the eternal Word that God put in writing. See, that's why we take the Word of God so seriously here and just go right straight through this information. Because as you go straight through it, you're not going to miss much. And you're going to have to face everything that's actually in written form. And that forces you to really deal with your faith in light of the Word, not deal with your faith in light of what everybody believes. And this, to me, is the critical issue of growth in our spiritual lives. The Spirit of God is focused on the Word. He's going to be leading us to be focused on the Word. I can tell you that right now. People say, well, the Spirit's leading me. There's some good gauges you can determine if the Spirit of God's truly leading a person, because they will be led right to understand this book, and they'll want to understand this book. They'll have a passion to understand this book. I know that's what the Spirit does when He leads individuals. Now, that brings us to the sixth question. What are the legitimate types and symbols and emblems of the Holy Spirit found in the Scriptures? Now, there are certain things in the Bible that are legitimate pictures in the Bible, legitimate types and metaphors that are used in the Scripture that we can analyze, that can give us great insight as to the person and work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. I want us to understand this, that there are people that allegorize the Bible, and we're not talking about that here. There are people who say, oh, the Bible says it, but here's what it really means. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about getting into fanciful speculations about ideas that we have about the Bible. We're talking about carefully studying the Scriptures to see the types and the emblems that God has put in the Scriptures that can give us true insight into the Holy Spirit's ministry in this doctrine. That's what we're studying. Just as when we went through the doctrine of Jesus Christ and we went through that book of Leviticus, we discovered that there were tremendous truths that were brought out in those blood sacrifices. I mean, there were tremendous eye-opening truths that were brought out in the blood sacrifices that related to Jesus Christ. And let me just remind you of one of them. You'll recall that when that individual was to take that sacrifice and offer it on the altar, he was to lay his hand on that sacrifice along with the priest who was to slit the throat of that animal. Now, you'll recall when we look carefully at that, the word lay your hand on there meant put your weight on there. You put your weight on that sacrifice. You're trusting this sacrifice to atone for sin. Now, of course, when we put that in the New Testament, we see a beautiful picture here of what a person must do to not just atone for sin, cover it, but have it taken away. And that is, put the weight of all your faith on Jesus Christ. You lean totally on Him to save you from your sins. Your sins are washed away. That's a beautiful picture. So we've seen this. So there are certain things in the Old Testament that clearly picture certain ministries of all three members of the Trinity in the Scripture. And certainly one of them is the Holy Spirit. Now, when God gives us pictures of things that pertain to Him or any other member of the Trinity, we can be sure it's very important. And we want to give careful attention to trying to understand it, trying to come to terms with what it means, because God's put it there for that purpose. He wants us to carefully see it and understand it. Now, when it comes to the subject of the Holy Spirit, it needs to be stated that the third person of the Trinity has never been manifested like the second member of the Trinity. Let me say this another way. Jesus Christ was physically seen, whereas the Holy Spirit is not physically seen. It doesn't mean He isn't really there, and it doesn't mean He isn't a real person. It just means that He is not going to be as evident or visual as, in fact, Jesus Christ was when He physically came to this earth. So what we must conclude then, since we've never seen the Holy Spirit, we've seen evidences of the Holy Spirit. We see evidence of where the wind blows. We don't see the wind. We see the evidences of what the wind does. Same is true of the Spirit of God. We don't know exactly what the Spirit of God is doing. We just see evidences of what the Spirit of God does in a person's life. So what that leads us to conclude is that we're going to study something that cannot ever be based on what we see or feel. It must be based on what God has written. Because when we feel something, it may or may not be the Spirit of God. When we feel something, it could be a feeling I have. It could be a feeling that is prompted by worldview. It could be a feeling that's prompted by Satan. Satan at times does good things to keep people from best things. Or it could be a feeling of the Spirit of God or a leading of the Spirit of God. How do we know? How are we going to know whether or not this is truly of the Holy Spirit or just something I've dreamed up in my brain? The Scriptures. The more we understand of the Holy Spirit and the more we understand of how the Holy Spirit works, the more pictures we get of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures, we'll be able to analyze what we're feeling in light of truth. And then we can say, you know what? That was led of the Spirit. Or we can say, you know what? It wasn't led of the Spirit. And this becomes a very, very important doctrinal study then to carefully understand everything we can about the Holy Spirit so we can do just that. Now, one of the things that the Lord has done in the Bible to help give us knowledge about the Holy Spirit is He's given us some pictures. And these pictures are used by God, they are to be used to help give us some insight and understanding as to the Holy Spirit's ministry. And if we track those pictures through the Old Testament and then bring them on into the New Testament and bring them into the church age, there are some wonderful truths that we can glean from this. So the first emblem that I want you to see is the emblem of oil. I just want to preface this with a caution. And that is, whenever it comes to studying types or metaphors or emblems or pictures or similes, whenever it comes to studying that, we must be very careful that it is biblically accurate. Because otherwise, you can launch off into some never-never land. The sky's the limit about what you can invent in your own mind this is supposed to picture. That's not right. That is not exegesis. That is called eisegesis. And what we want to do is exegesis, and here's what that means. We want to go into the Scriptures and draw out exactly what's there and see what's there. And that's what we want to build our faith on. We don't want to read into it. We don't want to go to the Bible with presuppositions and then make the Bible try to fit our faith. We want the Bible to develop our faith. So we want to go and understand exactly what's there. So now we come to this issue of oil. And oil is a legitimate picture of what the Holy Spirit does. And there can be no question that we have good biblical support for the fact that oil somehow depicts or paints a picture of the work of the Holy Spirit. And we can connect that theme to the Holy Spirit based on several passages. Let me give you four of them, where we can legitimately connect oil to the Holy Spirit. First of all, there's 1 Samuel 10. And then I'm going to point out three verses from 1 Samuel chapter 10. So I'd like you to go. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, the verses that I want to show you are verses 1, 6, and 10. And here's what we read in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 1. Then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance?" Notice verse 6. "Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man." Notice verse 10. "When they came to the hill, there behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them." It becomes very evident that in close connection with Samuel taking this oil and anointing it on Saul, this was clearly somehow connected to the Spirit of God that would come upon Saul that would enable him to be king of Israel. Now, if that were just the only passage where we got that, we might be prone to say, well, maybe that's still not a legitimate picture. Maybe it's a coincidence. But it isn't the only passage where we get this idea. For example, the next passage is 1 Samuel 16:13. We read, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him," this is David, "in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward, and Samuel arose and went to Ramah." And then I want you to notice verse 14, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him." Now you have another picture which gives us legitimate license to say, in the Old Testament, oil somehow was depicting that one was anointed by the Spirit of God versus not being anointed by the Spirit of God. Because he anointed Saul, the Spirit of God comes on him. He anoints David, the Spirit of God leaves Saul, goes to David, and comes upon him. Now, before we go on any further, let me just say there's a vast difference between this ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Because in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would come upon a key leader of Israel, and what that meant is he sanctioned them and authorized them to be king or a leader of Israel. When the Spirit of God left that individual, it didn't mean they weren't an Israelite, didn't mean they weren't even an Old Testament believer. It just meant that they were no longer authorized to be the leader that God had ordained them to be. That's what it meant. In the New Testament, once a person believes on Jesus Christ, and we'll see this from study, it's not that the Spirit of God is with us, it's the Spirit of God is in us. And the moment we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God takes up permanent residency within every single believer. You don't have to worry about the Spirit of God hopping off you, going on to someone else. You do have the Spirit of God in you forever. That's the seal of promise, that you are seated in the heavenlies, that you are guaranteed everlasting life. That occurs the moment you believe. There's a big difference between the Holy Spirit's work in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and we'll point that out more as we go through this doctrine. But the point I do want you to see is that oil is clearly connected to a picture of something the Spirit of God would do. Now, then you have Zechariah 4, 1-6. Put down 1-6. You could put actually down the whole chapter, but 1-6 is just fine in Zechariah 4. "Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who's awakened from his sleep and said to me, 'What do you see?' And I said, 'I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold, with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side. And I answered and said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, 'Not by my might, nor by my power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" So right in the middle of this discussion about the olive trees or olive branches, which produced oil, we have dubbed into this, and if we track that theme, you'll discover that they were to be lit. We have this theme that the Spirit of God's there. All I'm showing you right now is we have a legitimate license to say somehow the Holy Spirit is connected to the olive oil, and somehow that pictures something about the Holy Spirit's ministry. That's the case we're building here. The final text I take you to is one in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9. And this is a powerful verse in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9. We read, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy compassions." We're anointed with the oil of gladness. Well, now, we're going to discover that the anointing, and we'll talk about that later on, what it means actually in a New Testament dispensation. But the point I want to make here is we can connect this to the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God's ministry, the Spirit of God's work. So what we would understand then is we have a legitimate biblical right. We're not inventing this in our own minds. We're not trying to come up with things that just make this picture that or this picture that. We have a legitimate biblical right from these passages to conclude that oil is somehow going to give us picture of the kind of ministry that the Spirit of God had or would have. And that's exactly right. That's the point I want you to get from this. Now, when we carefully study the subject of oil, and we track that theme through the Old Testament, we discover that there are some things that are very, very interesting. First of all, oil foreshadowed Christ's relationship to the Holy Spirit. Now, it's been a long time since we've looked at this passage, but we did go through it back in Leviticus chapter 2. There is a picture here of the Levitical offerings, which of course are pictures of the ultimate offering of Jesus Christ when he would offer himself. Jesus Christ was the only sacrifice that was acceptable to God. He was the only sacrifice that would accomplish the ultimate purpose of God. Prior to the incarnation, a series of sacrifices were required by God that pictured his Son and his work. Now, the offering of Leviticus chapter 2 is an offering that depicts Christ's perfect humanity. Fine flour is opposed to any leaven, and he is empowered deity, which is depicted by pouring the oil on the flour. Now, when anyone presents a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it. That pictured the fact that here is perfect humanity would be anointed and empowered by the Spirit of God. Christ would be the sacrifice that would be the sweet savor of God. When we track that through New Testament information that we're given, we do realize that it was the Spirit of God who was closely connected to the work of Jesus Christ. It was the Spirit of God that oversaw his conception and his birth. It was the Spirit of God that was closely connected to him throughout his priestly ministry of 3.5 years. It was the Spirit of God that was involved in his entire ministry, including the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we certainly see that oil foreshadowed Christ's relationship to the Holy Spirit. He had an important relationship and ministry to Jesus Christ. It pictured the fact that he would be anointed and empowered by the Spirit of God, and that's exactly what happened. When you track that picture of here's fine flour that's being offered, it's perfect, it's pure, and on it we pour oil, it is a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ who came to offer himself as the bread of life, and upon him was, of course, the Spirit of God. So this is a wonderful emblem of the Spirit of God. But secondly, oil pictured an anointing of royalty in God's program. We've already looked at that. And then I'll have to conclude with this one. We've already looked at this. Kings were chosen specifically with a symbolic, as it were, anointing with oil. Samuel anoints Saul with oil. Samuel anoints David with oil. And as soon as that happens, the Spirit of God comes upon them. That is, anointing them for their chosen position of royalty. Now, when we examine the New Testament, we discover, according to 1 Peter, that we are, as all New Testament believers, identified as priests. Every one of us are a priest unto the Lord. Every one of us has a right to go directly through the work of Jesus Christ to God the Father and approach Him. If we further study the New Testament record, we discover that God used the Holy Spirit to single us out. For by one Spirit were you baptized into one body. God used His Spirit to put us into His body. So we understand that the Spirit of God, or this oil, is certainly something that would indicate that very thing to us. God by His Spirit putting us into His family. God by His Spirit allowing us or setting us apart as priests unto Him. We are royalty. We're kingly royalty in our relationship with God. How did He do it? By the Spirit of God. Oil depicts that in the Old Testament. We have one greater than oil upon us. We have the Spirit of God in us, which continually sets us apart as royalty. We are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. We are continually set apart as priests unto the Lord because we have the Spirit of God in us. And oil in the Old Testament is a beautiful picture of that.